Well, at this time, I invite you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And here we're continuing our series through the letter to the Hebrews. And we have been looking at and considering this cloud of witnesses that the author sets before us, these Old Testament men and women of God and of who by faith have accomplished many great things, especially as they looked forward to that heavenly country, that city whose maker and builder is God. And so by seeing that and by living by God's promises and his words, even his warnings, as we're going to see with Noah, that by living by those warnings, they themselves persevered. They themselves endured, even in this morning, as we're going to consider Noah, Abraham, and Sarah in terms of their faith and how by faith they saw what was otherwise invisible. And so we're going to begin reading at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read through verse 16. Listen to the holy and inspired word of our God. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So for our reading of God's holy word, and I'd ask you to please keep your Bibles open, especially here, though we're going to be turning to Genesis as well, but this will constitute the main text for our sermon this morning. The dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been saying, and so hopefully this definition has been sticking into your heads, I've been saying that faith is seeing from the watchtower of God's word, right? Faith is seeing from the watchtower of God's word, so that God's word gives us a vantage point by which we can see our lives, we can see the world, we can see all of history from its proper perspective. It becomes a vantage point for us. And so that by faith, then, we can see more than what is immediately in front of us. Again, I've made this point over and over again, but the author, again, depicts our existence today, right? The church today as a wilderness community, right? So we have the wilderness that is right before us, and the wilderness presents to us many dangers, many trials, many struggles, things that are immediately in front of us. And so as we face this wilderness, what we need then is endurance. We need perseverance. And the author is saying that there's nothing in the wilderness that you can grab hold of that's going to give you this endurance. Rather, we need to enter into God's word. As we come into God's word, right, we gain this vantage point which we can see over the wilderness. We can see what is to come beyond our immediate circumstances. So then the author here of Hebrews then calls us then to live by faith, to walk by faith, to see our lives and all things from the vantage point of God's word. And as we enter into God's word again, it helps us to see, as we've seen before, the creation, right? As we noticed before, it's only by faith that we understand that God has made and fashioned all things by his word, not by what is visible. that by faith we see how sin is overcome by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, that apart from his blood, there is no forgiveness for my sins. Nothing on this earth can bring that about. That there is in Christ, as we look to his word, we can see that death is overcome because Christ has opened up a new and living way. These are realities that we would otherwise not know if it were not for God's word. Had God not told us these things, we would be in the dark, right? We would be at the bottom down here. And I think of what Paul says to the Athenians, right? He goes to the Areopagus, and he says, and he speaks to the men of Athens. And it's so interesting how he talks to them as and depicts them as those who are sort of groping in the dark. He's saying that as if you might feel your way to God. You can imagine the lights were turned off. It's pitch black in here, right? You walk slowly, and you're trying to feel, but you can't see anything in front of you. You can't see reality, right? You can feel it. You can bump into it. And the world does bump into reality because all people are made in God's image, whether they like it or not. All people are his creatures, whether they like it or not. All people live in his world, whether they like it or not. These are realities that they cannot escape, but they're groping in the dark. And as Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what's going on below. But again, as we come into God's word, where we all of a sudden, the light switch is turned on and we can see. We're no longer groping around trying to deal with sin and death and creation and the consummation of the world and the future. We can see these things as God has revealed them. And so now we're going to turn and consider the way this works with Noah in terms of the warning that God had given to him, Abraham, in terms of the promise and the calling that he gives to him, sending him out to a country that is not his own, and then also with Sarah. In many ways, I wanted to consider Noah and Abraham and Sarah all as separate sermons, but I actually preached Noah before, back in February, I believe. So that one's still kind of fresh, and I've preached Abraham before as well from this passage. So I haven't touched Sarah yet, but we'll get there today. And so if, I'm not going to be able to flesh everything out with Noah and everything out with Abraham, but if you do, I guess you can go maybe find those sermons online somewhere. But we're going to consider all three this morning. And so first, Noah. Noah, as he mentions in verse 7, says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen," right? So future realities, not yet seen. "He," Noah, "in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." And so here, Noah receives divine testimony from God regarding a future flood that is coming, right? And this flood is God's judgment against the world on account of its wickedness, on account of its sin. And so God warns Noah, and he tells Noah, there is a great flood that is coming, a flood that is going to wipe out all of mankind on the face of the earth on account of their sin. And so it's a very sober and it's a very intense warning that God gives, a very serious warning that God gives to Noah. And so yet you have people, as Noah begins to construct this ark in obedience to God, right? You have people who below, right, as they see Noah, right? They see Noah constructing this ark. Peter says that Noah basically, by every time he nailed a nail or he hammered a nail into the ark, right? It was almost as a sermon to the world around him saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Heed these warnings. Don't continue recklessly in your sin. And yet what the world does below, without the testimony of God, without the word of God, the world hears those judgments and mocks. Hears those judgments and ignores them. Hears those judgments and says, they're not going to happen. Especially because Noah begins building this ark, and it's not for 125 years until those floodwaters come. The heavens burst and the waters below come up as well, and there is this cataclysmic flood over the whole earth. It's 125 years. And so people look at Noah, think he's crazy. Look at Noah, they mock what he is up to because they do not heed his message. And instead, and again, what we see today around us, right, it's people continuing headlessly, recklessly into their sin, recklessly not heeding God's warning. But there is a future judgment that is coming. And Noah becomes that picture of, right? So as we enter into God's word, where we come to the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to turn there. You can turn there as well if you would like to listen along or follow along. Genesis chapter 6 becomes a testimony to us on how we are to escape this coming judgment, how we are to find salvation. So here in chapter 6, it says that when man began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the... This is the correct one. One second. All right, so Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever. For he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind out, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both of them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. We'll end our reading of God's word there regarding Noah. It was going to go on to give him further instructions exactly on how he's to build this ark. But here we see that Noah, as he is warned by God about this future flood that is coming as a judgment, is then instructed on the way in which he is to find salvation for himself and for his household. And the same way, right, today, God has spoken to us. He has said that this world with its sin and the injustice that runs rampant around and all of the wickedness and evilness of man will not go unpunished. He gives us this warning that we must heed, that this world will not continue the way it is, that man and all people, you and myself, will be brought to account before God. Again, it's a very serious warning that God gives us in his word. And this is a warning that we must not simply just look at and ignore, mock, and say, well, that's not true, that's not going to happen. Rather, God's word has shown us that God has made good on his threats and his warnings, and the fact that he will punish sin, as he's shown us and as we see with Noah. But God has also revealed that just as Noah was to save his household, that one has come, one greater than Noah, to save his household. One greater than Noah has come to save his household. Notice what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3 of Hebrews. He says that, therefore, holy brothers who share in a holy calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what we would said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You see, Noah pictures for us, he's a type of Christ who is to come. As Noah constructed this ark in obedience to God and provided salvation for his household, so those who belong to Christ, those who are his household, Christ has obeyed the Father, right? Christ has come willingly submitting himself to the punishment of death and the punishment that we deserved in order that he might provide salvation. He might save his household by his sacrifice, by his death, and by his resurrection. See, Noah becomes a picture for us of Christ, and it says that don't live below mocking sin and thinking this judgment is not coming and I will not be accountable. No, rather look to Christ and find in him to be the ark of your salvation. Find him to be the only vessel in whom that there is salvation. That when judgment comes and when God brings all people to account on account of their sins, only those found in Christ, only those who are members of his household will be saved. And Christ invites all people again to come to him freely. He's not saying you need to earn your way into this household. He says, come, believe, and you will find salvation for your soul. And this, again, is only what we can hear and what we can see from God's word. God's word reveals the way of escape from judgment, salvation in Christ. And so here now we're going to turn to Abraham, right? And so in many ways we've looked at the things that faith overcomes. We've looked at the way faith, by faith, as we come into God's word, we see the way of overcoming sin in Christ. We've seen the way of overcoming death in Christ. We've seen the way of salvation over judgment in Christ, right? So all of these by faith, whether it's Abel or Enoch or Noah, they all by faith looked forward to the coming Christ, whom we know by name, who has come. And now there's an interesting turn to Abraham, where the author now moves more to the positive things that faith grabs hold of and longs for, right? There's the negative aspects of faith overcoming sin, death, and judgment. But now with Abraham, we begin to sort of come into the inner chambers of faith. And we see that faith not only wants to avoid sin and death and judgment, but it wants to avoid those things because it desires something greater. It desires something more. And it really, at the heart of faith, is that it desires God himself. That's what we see with Abraham, especially and as it comes out here. So notice, by faith, as it says in verse 8, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Right? So here, by faith, Abraham looks and he sees and he recognizes that this earth and this world, especially the land of Canaan that was given to him, this small parcel of land in the Middle East, right? He's given this land, promised this land, but Abraham by faith sees that what's ultimately promised to him is not this physical land on earth, but a heavenly country, right? It says that he longed for a heavenly country, recognizing this earth is not his home. This earth is not ultimate for him. Rather, what is ultimate is what is heavenly. So by faith, Abraham sought his home with God in the city that God has designed. And again, we contrast this with the world below us. We contrast this with what takes place below, right? So below, without God's word, all that we can see is the world around us. And so what we end up doing is making this world our home. We end up making this world ultimate. But this world is passing away. This world is fading. This world will be, as the author of Hebrews says earlier, will be rolled up like a scroll. And so our lives are then caught up in the temporariness and the fading away of this world below. And yet the world begins to trying to construct ways in which we could keep our permanence here. I got to go back and read a quote from Bavinck. But Herman Bavinck had given these lectures at Princeton in 1908, and he looks at the restless activity of the world around us. And I thought this was very insightful. He said, men live today in a land of abundance, but there still remains a longing for a richer and more durable happiness. Right? He's saying people are not content. As abundant as our life is today, right? As many comforts as we have today, people are still restless, looking for a more durable, permanent happiness. He says, this earthly life is confidently declared the sole home of man. Earthly life is confidently declared the sole home of man. Yet men seek even here below another and better dwelling, and therefore there is not wanting reformers who earnestly reflect on the miseries of this life and recommend ways and means, not only for the deliverance, but also the perfecting of humanity. And so these theories, these things are always set before man, and advancements that may be very good, but when they're set before us as if these are ways in which we can secure a kind of permanent happiness below, they all end up sort of just like smoke. Nothing ultimately lasts. But we as the people of God who see from the watchtower of God's word recognize that the world is not all that there is. And that we recognize that our home is not this earth, but rather our home is the heavenly country that God has given to us. And therefore, just like Abraham, right, living in a tent, living as somebody who did not permanently belong to this area, right? A tent says, I'm not taking up residence here. A tent says, I'm mobile. The tent says, this is temporary. In the same way Abraham had lived in a tent-like existence, so too we as the people of God, having not yet arrived, are not to think and live as if our whole lives are caught up in this world that is passing away. We are rather to live as those who look forward to a heavenly country. And so we are strangers and we are exiles and we are aliens here today, looking forward to our true home, our heavenly home, because that's where Christ is. Right? I mean, there's a reason why this earth is not our home, not just because it is fallen, right, and God is redeeming all things, but not just because it's fallen, but because Christ is seated in heaven. And by faith, we long to be with him. Our home is where Christ is. And that's what makes this city so great, as the author really fleshes out in verses 13 through 16. The city is so great, and this heavenly country is so great, because that is where God is. And it's there that we come into the closest fellowship with him. We come into closest communion, face-to-face fellowship with our God in Christ. And so that is why we long for that place, and that is why this earth cannot be our home until we look forward then, until Christ comes. And we look forward to him bringing us to be where he is. And this is why the Lord, as he talks about here, Abraham, you know, God promises him this land, but he doesn't actually give Abraham the land, right? Abraham never actually inherits the land. The Israelites will eventually come into the land, and they'll conquer the land under Joshua, right? And then eventually they'll finish the conquest under David and Solomon. And they obtain all the land, but Abraham never actually gets the inheritance. It's delayed. It's promised to him. The Lord, by delaying the giving of this inheritance to Abraham, caused him to long for what was ultimate, caused him to long for what is permanent, and caused him to recognize again that this promised land on earth was only a shadow. It was only a picture. It only pointed to a greater heavenly country. And that's the same country that we, by faith, see today as the people of God and long for. So that's Noah and that's Abraham. And we come lastly to Sarah. Notice what it says about Sarah. And there's this translation of the NIV takes Abraham as the subject here. There's a lot of debate. Newer translations, and I think more correctly, will take Sarah as the subject of what's taking place here, that it was Sarah who was enabled. The wording is a bit difficult, but it's Sarah who became who received power to bear children. I'll read the passage here, though I think it's Sarah who is the subject, not Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age And Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so we look about the story of Sarah. And Sarah, again, we can just do a quick contrast here where Sarah contrasts with those who are below, right? Below, all that is possible is what we can basically do on our own, though also recognizing from Scripture that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so all that we do is owing to God himself and owing to his power at work in us. But in many ways, the world can sort of see the possibilities around them in terms of what they're able to do, what they're able to accomplish. And yet we come to the story of Sarah, and we see that the Lord is able to fulfill his promises, and he's able to accomplish what is otherwise impossible in order to fulfill his promises. That nothing can prevent God, as Daniel 4:35 says, nothing or no one can stay his hand, right? Nobody can stay the hand of God, keep it him from accomplishing his purposes. So that as we come to the story of Abraham, we see God accomplishing what is otherwise impossible. As we come to the story of Sarah in Genesis chapter 21, I'm going to turn there, and you're welcome to turn there as well. It was back in chapter 18 that God had visited Abraham and Sarah and promised that an heir would be born to them, back in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15. And I could just read verse 13 of chapter 18. It says that the Lord said to Abraham, after he had promised this child to be born, yet despite their age being past childbirth, it says that the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. So then, turning to chapter 21, so more time passes. But here we find the fulfillment of God's promise, that despite the deadness, as Paul says in Romans 4, the deadness of Abraham and the deadness of Sarah's womb, we read this, that the Lord, chapter Genesis 21, the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And so where Sarah had laughed in possible disbelief at what the Lord had promised, just because how, in a sense, crazy, humanly speaking, it was. And yet nothing is impossible for the Lord. So the Lord turns her laughter of unbelief into a sort of laughter of belief, saying, could anybody believe what God has done? Can anybody believe that Sarah has borne a son to Abraham in her old age? And so the Lord accomplishes what is impossible. God's promises that he has given us to his word, he is faithful to fulfill. No matter what stands in the way, no matter what human impossibilities we may perceive and see, say, how could God possibly make do and keep these promises that he's given to me? How can God be faithful despite the way my life looks right now and how intense it is and how many trials that I'm facing and how many anxieties that I have to worry about? Say, how could God truly be faithful to his promises? And as we look and as we come into the watchtower of God's word, we see that he has fulfilled his promise even to Abraham and Sarah and giving an heir, fulfilling those promises. So too, he can accomplish his will. He can then accomplish his promises, and nothing can stay his hand from doing so. God has promised you life. He has promised you an eternal heavenly abode with him, and nothing can stay his hand from fulfilling that promise to you. Nothing in heaven or on earth can ever keep God's promises from being fulfilled. And so, the Lord, then, in the Lord, we are to put our faith and we are to put our trust, despite the things may appear below, because we come into God's word, we see that he can accomplish what is impossible. And he loves to do so. He loves to do that as a pattern for the way he deals with his people, right? Again, just as Abraham had the land that it was promised to him delayed in order that he may long for God himself, in the same way, Sarah is given this promise, but it's delayed so she would recognize, and that we would recognize as we read about her, witness to us as one of the cloud of witnesses, that God can accomplish whatever he has promised, no matter the circumstances in this life. And so by faith then, we have seen, just to come to a conclusion and summary here, by faith, right, we recognize that sin is overcome by the blood once for all shed by Christ. Couldn't see that without God's word. By faith, as we come to the watchtower of God's word, we see that death is overcome by the new and living way that Christ has opened up. By faith, as we come to the watchtower of God's word, we see that judgment is coming. We see that the world will not continue forever in its sin, but that it will be brought to account. And all people, every person individually, will be brought before the judgment seat and throne of God. And that only those who are in the household of Christ, who own him as their Savior, their Lord, their High Priest, will find salvation for their souls. Just as Noah had brought salvation for his household through the ark. We've seen also the positive thing that faith, as we come to the watchtower of God's word, doesn't cast its gaze at the things of this earth and desires them and says, I need these things, and begins accumulating as if his permanency is here below. But like Abraham, by faith, we come into God's word and we have a tent-like dwelling, a tent-dwelling existence today, recognizing this earth is not my home, but a heavenly country has been promised to me. And Christ will bring me there to where he is today. And by faith, we see as we come to the story of Abraham, as we come to the watchtower of God's word there in Genesis, that God is able to accomplish all that he has promised, and nothing can stay his hand. And therefore, as we come and as we enter into God's word, we see these realities. It's meant to give us endurance. It's meant to give us perseverance. What reason do we have to shrink back if sin has been overcome and death has been overcome and judgment we find salvation from and a heavenly country is promised to us and nothing can keep God from accomplishing it? What can possibly cause us to shrink back in fear? Rather, we press forward. Rather, we press ahead. And as the author said, leading into chapter 11, we are not those who shrink back. We are not those who are destroyed, but we are those who believe, who have faith, and are saved because of Christ. He is what our faith looks to. He is the object that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, it's to him that they all looked and they all point to. And they therefore stand as a cloud of witnesses before us, saying, don't lose heart, don't lose hope, don't shrink back, no matter what you're facing in the wilderness today. Rather, come into God's word, enter into that watchtower, and look and see and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what treasures we can draw out from your word. What insights, what wisdom, a wisdom that overturns the wisdom of this world, treasures that make this world's wealth seem like nothing. And so, Lord, as we have been privileged to hear and read your word, and we've been privileged to then have before us witnesses who testify to that heavenly country, may we then draw strength and may we persevere. And Father, may you give us the strength to face this wilderness that is before us with all of its various trials, all of the weaknesses that we endure today. May we know that you have promised us great things. And though we have not touched these things with our hands, and though we have not seen them with our physical eyes, yet we know they are true by your word, because you are faithful. So may we look to you, and may you Strengthen us as we run the race that is set before us, that we may glorify the name of our Lord and Savior, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.